Today, real estate. So the question for you to consider together is this. In your list of desiderata, of desirable things, if you are looking for a house to rent or buy, how important is the view? That's your question. How important is the view? So take a moment with a person near you. Steve's going to have fun with his little one, dialoguing on this very question, right? Take a bit of time with the person next to you. How important is the view in that list of desired things? Okay, and I have a second question. This is part B. Assuming the view has some importance, what constitutes a really desirable view? What's a good view? There you go. Back to it. What's a good view? What's a view you don't want? Okay, it's time to get some feedback, otherwise I'll never get a chance to chat. So, view, is that in the top two or three?
No.
Come on, no, we're going to do a hands thing, because I have a hunch about genders here, okay? Those who think view, you know, view, i.e., that aspect of location, looking out, the outward view, is important, very important. Hands raised, please. Well, we just live in the relative age, don't we, Kirsty? So, okay, relatively important. What's the gender mix here? Gender balance? No. Mostly men? Oh, confirming that theory. The view, not terribly important, really. I'm assuming you get sun, okay? And once again, a gender reflection. Oh, there's a few guys. I don't know. It's probably not proven. Because there is that, you know, that truism. Falsism. Most truisms are falsisms, but anyway. So there's a truism about men and women, is that men are concerned with the neighborhood and the outside and the view, because they're always wanting to escape the home, right? I said it was a falsism, alright? And women, for their part, are much more concerned with the home, the interior, the inner space. Not so? Alright.
Digging a hole.
Wasn't my truism, just heard it. Alright. Anyway, so today is partly about views and where you choose to pitch your tent. We're going to go to a famous story that I have spoken on here in LifePoint, actually not so far back, but really on the first half of a great story found in Genesis chapter 18. And you may remember it. I think in the way that I read it back then, the first half, it's a story broken into several parts, actually over two chapters. It's a large story. And if you study it, and I encourage you to do some reading, some background reading to Genesis 18 and 19, because it is palistrophic. How's that for a new word, right? Palistrophic. I didn't make that up, Feral. Though I do speak in tongues sometimes. No, it's palistrophic. So the story actually is built concentrically up right into a center. And the center of that story is the destruction of Sodom, or the proclamation of judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the center of the story. But it is woven outward as well. And there are many wonderful episodes and fearful and terrible in that awesome way of the word terrible elements in the story. So the first part of the story I covered a few months ago, and it was where, well, there you see it. Three figures approach who? Abraham. All right, so let's recall what we can. This is a good test of how well you remember things. So, what is Abraham doing at the time these guys turn up? He's what, Ron? He's in... Close. He's not...
Entrance.
He is in the entrance of his tent. What is he doing?
Admiring the view.
Always a cheeky fellow, that one. No, he's probably not admiring the view, actually. Now, this is, what time of day is it? In the heat of the day. Now, this is a hot place, okay? It's a hot place. So, and Abraham will, if you live in a hot place, you get up really, really early. It's the only downside of living in a hot place, in my view. Anyway, so you get up really early and you do all your work before the temperature rises to the point where you're just going to expire. So that's Abraham. He has been a working man, working boy, for the morning, and it comes to the heat of the day, the noon time, and what is he doing at the door of his tent?
Sitting in the shade.
He is sitting in the shade, and there's a nice breeze, you see. What is his purpose? Rest. Right. Okay. So he is in repose, is Abraham. And what we're going to do here as the story moves on is look at the way Abraham moves. Okay? What happens? Three guys approach from a distance. What happens to Abraham at this point? He hurries. Yes, he hurries. He notices these guys. He's probably half asleep, but his eyes open just enough and he sees these three visitors coming, and he is a hospitable man. So he rouses himself and he runs, and what does he do? He bows. A little? A lot? He face plants. He bows low to the ground. Right? This story is over the top in the way that Abraham behaves. Actually, it's over the top in all sorts of ways. So Abraham comes running up to these three figures and he bows low to the ground. In the gesture, not so much of a host, but of a servant. What happens next? Right. What does he invite them to do? Remember? He invites them to have a snack. Please take a morsel of food, it says. Have a morsel. And what does Abraham arrange for his three guests? A complete pig out. Right? He slaughters a bull. There's three guys. How much of an appetite can the Lord have? Anyway, so Abraham goes over the top. He rushes from this point. He has run to these three figures. He bows low to the ground. He then becomes a host and a servant all at once. And he rushes about and he bosses the servants under him, including his wife. Says, go and prepare a mass of, or let prepare a feast. Let prepare a feast of bread and a feast of meat. A celebration. And then he lays it out before his three guests. And then where is Abraham? Do you remember what he does then? He stands next to them. He waits upon them. He waits upon them. Okay, so first he's sitting at the door to his tent. And then he bows low to the ground when he meets these esteemed visitors. There is a sense in the story that Abraham, how much he knows we don't know, right? But we know that the Lord has turned up. And there's a sense that Abraham kind of knows this by the way that he behaves, see? So he bows right low to the ground and he doesn't offer a snack, because you wouldn't offer a snack to the Lord. You would offer the whole 9 yards, and he does, you see. So he awaits the pleasure of the Lord standing by them at the tree. And there we get the rest of that first half of the story. And it's a wonderful story of marital therapy where the Lord speaks a promise into the life of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah, of course, is just inside the tent, and she chuckles when the Lord says, oh, by the way, I'll come back in a year and you're going to have a kid. And she laughs, and the Lord says, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. You know that story. Wonderful story. And Isaac's name, of course, when he comes, is Yitzhak, laughter, in honor of that moment and the reversal that comes. So that's the first half of the story. And for more on that, read your Bibles and listen to the podcast. But we want to move on. So the Lord, when they finish the feast, it's amazing that the three angels, or the Lord and two angels, can actually move, given how much they've eaten. But they do. They rise and they walk off. Where do they go? They go for a walk to a view. They go a short way, and then they look down, and they look down at Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do? Now remember, the host, it is a hostly thing to do, to accompany your guests on their way, I suppose. So he's probably still fulfilling the role of the host. But he accompanies these three figures. He walks with them. He walks away from his tent. He walks away from his family. But he knows where he's going, you see. He walks with the Lord, with the three figures, and when they look down at Sodom and Gomorrah, thank you, Michael, so does he. And this moment comes now where Abraham stands before the Lord. But the moment of standing is not quite the moment we've got to yet. There's an explanation that takes place. The Lord reflects, will I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And we'll come to the reason why the Lord actually cuts Abraham into the picture, cuts him into the scene, tells him what's going to happen, why he makes Abraham, as we will discover, an intercessor. And that's our topic for today. But it's all in the movement. The explanation comes, and the two angels, two of these three figures, and this is how we know that the Lord himself is present. These two angelic figures, it says, turned away and started to go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But, says the text, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, this is where Abraham is no longer quite the host or quite the servant. Abraham has leveled up. He is detaining the Lord at this point. He's standing before the Lord, keeping him. And I want you to have that image above all in your mind. Because the fundamental points about intercession is this. It's not primarily what you say that makes you an intercessor. It is primarily where you stand. It's where you stand. And Abraham, at this point, is standing in the place of the intercessor. He's standing in two places at once. He's standing before the Lord, detaining the Lord, taking him on. And he is standing at the place of the view. Because Abraham, and this is about Abraham pitching his tent, and the place that he has chosen to pitch his tent, is a place of promise and of pain for Abraham. That lovely picture, we saw the painting, right? By the oaks of Mamre, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18. And we have this pastoral, bucolic vision of trees and greenery and buzzing flies and butterflies. And it's not really that scene at all. Abraham's tents are parked up on the heights above the most fertile place in the whole area. The valley floor, where understandably there are cities. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah have been built. Why? Because the plains are so fertile, they can sustain the life of a city. Abraham is not in that place. He has chosen to keep his tents up high, in a harder place. But he knows someone in the city. Who is down there? Lot. Who is Lot? Lot is Abraham's nephew. And there is heartache in Abraham, and there is a fracture within family life that led to a split with Lot taking his lot down into the cities and settling, in fact, in the city of Sodom itself. While Abraham agreed to remain in the less desirable place in some ways up high. So Abraham stands in a place of pain before the Lord. He looks down at the city and he has a personal stake. He has a personal investment in the city. The city that he looks upon is the city where Lot lives. Abraham is a man of God. He knows what's going on in the city, the dimensions of moral failure and fiscal mishandling, as we learn from the prophets, that were the cause of Sodom and Gomorrah's downfall. Many ways, these were places of deep corruption. Abraham knows this, and he knows that his nephew has gone to live among them. What state is Lot in? Is he a righteous man? Is he still following the Lord down there? What's going on down there? And the intercessor, Abraham, stands before the Lord, and he makes bold. Let's look at how this intercession plays. And it's a wonderful story. Six times we're told the Lord is verbally assaulted, lawyered by Abraham. If you ever need a proof that God likes lawyers, did you doubt? Who are the lawyers in our midst? This is a text for you. Yeah? Praise God for you, because Abraham is a lawyer, right, at this point, and God tolerates it. In fact, God is persuaded, maybe. It's a funny story, but. Right? So, Abraham stays before the Lord and he begins to lawyer the Lord. Let's read this first passage here. Then Abraham came near, okay, standing before the Lord, and he stepped forward. Right? He's in the face of the Lord. And he said, "Will you indeed?" No preamble, by the way. No, my Lord, okay? No bowing low now, see? He's really leveled up. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose," he says, "there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Let it please the court. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord says, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Now I want you to take another minute, okay, with each other on that, on Abraham's case. And you might want to get with a lawyer who might help you with the way that he's arguing. What is the basis of Abraham's intercession with the Lord? Take a moment. It's not as easy as it looks. Take a moment to read and consider with the person next to you. What is the basis of Abraham's plea? Alright, that's enough time. Billable hours and all that. Okay, so what's the basis of Abraham's plea? Let's acknowledge, first of all, the logic here is strange to us, is it not? Is it not strange? What about culpability? So, Abraham is saying here, if there are some righteous people in the city, you spare the whole city. Is that a logic that makes sense to us? Oh, I'm greatly cheered by that, Chris. And in the right corner, that's an interesting logic. Now, Abraham, yeah, the idea that the whole city should be spared. I mean, Abraham, I would have thought a modern Abraham would say this. If there are 50 righteous in the city, can you please get them out?
Yeah.
In terms of justice, because Abraham here says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So he's appealing here to the righteousness, the justice of the Lord. Is that really what he's doing?
Well, maybe he's saying,
is it justice? Is it strict justice to do this? Is it the Lord's justice? You're allowed to disagree with Abraham, by the way. Yeah? Well, he was hoping another 49 in there. Maybe. I would say that this is an appeal to mercy. Wouldn't you say that? Will not the judge of the earth do what is just? Will not the Lord have mercy? The thing is, it becomes very clear as time goes on, because there's a series of things. So the Lord says, yes, okay, if there's 50, I'll spare the city. And then Abraham says, well, you know, what if we're missing just 5 of those? They're out, you know, for the day, and they're traveling or whatever. So he's only 45. I mean, will you, for the sake of 5, destroy the city? No, I won't. And forgive me, Lord. He begins to humble himself, you see. He's raised up. He's come near. He's begun to lawyer, but the lawyer over time begins to bow lower as he lowers the bar. He says, how about 30, O Lord? Yes, for 30. How about 20, O Lord? Yes, for 20. And there's a sort of change going on, because the Lord is getting more terse. You have to read it for yourself. I'm not going to put it up there today. But the Lord is getting more and more terse. Yep. By the time we get to 10, which is a synagogue, you know, it's a quorum, right? By the time we get to 10 righteous, the Lord is looking at his watch. But he does say, yes, Abraham, even for 10, I will do this. I will spare the city. And then it says, it's very clear that it is the Lord who has finished talking to Abraham. Abraham doesn't end the session, the Lord does. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, so there's a sense that the Lord had invited Abraham into the courtroom to do his work, and then when that was finished, he released him. Really interesting. Abraham, it says, went back to his people, and the Lord went off with the other two and began to turn towards Sodom to study the outcry of the city. Why does God invite Abraham's intercession? Abraham is a great intercessor who has some success. We'll need to examine exactly what changed as a result of Abraham's intercession, because the cities do get wiped, yeah, in due course. But why does God call Abraham into intercession? Intercession is this ministry of standing before the Lord, overlooking the city, overlooking the one in need, the one under judgment. This ministry is a high and lofty ministry. And you may feel today that intercession, you know, you can come to the Lord and you can ask the Lord for stuff, but this idea of standing in that place and with real authority and coming near to the Lord and beginning to lawyer the Lord, that this is not your place. For you, therefore, it is worth knowing why Abraham was chosen. I mean, Abraham, was he chosen because he was a faithful, righteous guy, a friend of the Lord? Was he chosen to intercede? Was he invited into the court because of this? You're all looking up your texts. Yeah? What do you think? If you haven't read it recently, what do you imagine? Why was Abraham chosen? You know, the Lord deliberates and he says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm planning to do? He's a good guy. He follows me. He's my friend. Yeah, I'll tell him. No. It is not as a reward that God gives this ministry of intercession to Abraham. It's not a reward. It's a promise. It's out of the promise that hangs over Abraham's life that the Lord decides to make him an intercessor. I got the text here, and I haven't. Oh, sorry. I thought I'd put the text up. The reason why God invites Abraham to intercession is because a promise is on him that he will be a great nation. In fact, he will be a multitude of nations. It's because Abraham is gifted by the Lord to be a person of influence in the world, a citizen of that world, whose fate is bound up with the fate of the world, who has a place then because he has an investment, even in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the form of Lot. And because he will grow to become a great nation, he must be a player, even in the courts of the Lord. And friends, that promise lies over us. That is the promise that in Christ falls to us as well. That is why God is building through us and in us a city. We are those children of the same promise that Abraham received. And therefore, we also are given this ministry, this burden of intercession, this call to stand before him and to take him on and to plead on the basis of the justice and the mercy of the Lord, to plead for nations under judgment, for cities under judgment, for families under judgment, for corporations under judgment, for husbands and wives at risk, for children at risk. For all these, the Lord wants us to come and stand before him and look upon those, however painful it is to look, for whom we will intercede and to plead. We've seen how Abraham intercedes, how he comes near and he begins with shameless audacity. You may remember that text we did a few weeks ago from the Gospel of Luke, the gift that keeps on giving, where the friend comes at midnight and you have no bread and you have to host. And so what are you going to do? So you go next door and you wake up the guy next door whose kids are sleeping in the same room with him. And even because of your shameless audacity, it will be given. Bread will be given. You will have what you need. And in the same way, Abraham here, with shameless audacity, pesters the Lord, gives him no rest, detains him, keeps him from his way, presumes upon him in court. And he appeals to God's justice and to his mercy. You can do this. God's justice and mercy are the grounds of appeal and intercession. How do you appeal to God when you intercede? Such as Abraham. So let's take the whole story together and give us a model of intercession. And let's take it as an allegory that sets out some steps to become an intercessor. Step one. Oops, we've said this already. It's not what you say, but where you stand. So step one, pitch a tent. Where are you going to pitch your tent? Now there's a dimension of this which is about buying a house or taking up a rental. Where are you going to rent? Where are you going to buy? Among whom? Overlooking what? In view of what? In the presence of what? In community with whom? But there's also a daily dimension to this, of pitching your tent. And note Abraham's choice. Abraham pitches his tent overlooking the valley of sin. Overlooking the pain of separation from his nephew and family. Overlooking the valley of risk. He didn't flee. He didn't go to a mountain area far away. He didn't find another fertile plain. He stayed in view of the city. Pitch your tent in view of the city. What is the city in your life? Where is Sodom and Gomorrah in your world? How will you pitch your tent there? And taking this as a metaphor, it means that you begin to pay attention. Because what is Abraham doing? He's sitting in the door of his tent. He's in repose. He's resting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Pitch your tent and wait. Begin to read more closely. Walk in the neighborhoods. Let your imagination roam as the Lord leads you. And more on that in a moment. Pitch your tent. Secondly, bow low. If you pitch your tent in prayer and you wait for the Lord, and the Lord comes to you, what will you do? You will fall at his feet. You will bow low. Do not lose ever that sense that the Lord is the one who rules when he comes. He is the great power of the universe. He is the sovereign. And even at your most remonstrative, when you start lawyering the Lord, you must never forget who is in charge here. Begin then by bowing low. And then accompany the Lord. From that point on, the Lord sets the agenda as you begin to pray, as you walk, and as he grasps your attention. He is the one that draws your attention, that causes your thoughts to go in this way and not that, that directs your steps, maybe literally if you are walking through the city. He is the one that opens your eyes and directs what they see. Accompany him. Wait upon him. Wait to see where he goes. And when the Lord draws your attention and begins to wake your heart to a need, to a city, to a neighborhood, to a colleague, to a family member, whatever it is the Lord draws you to, then you stand, you take your stand before the Lord. Yep. Strange how this works. Come on. And eventually you will return to the burning plain. Let's take up briefly this question. Did Abraham's prayer work? Did his intercession matter? What do you think? Did it? Spare the cities if you find 10. What happened? The cities were toasted. Pardon? But Lot gets out. That's right. And the story finishes. The outer limit of this is the next morning. Right? So the angels have gone down to the city. All that horrific episode happens. The next morning, it says, Abraham gets up again and he hurries to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He goes back. Once again, he stands there and he looks down upon the plain. And what does he see? Smoke. Rising. Hard moment for an intercessor. what he does not even know at this point, he doesn't even know it, is that the Lord has rescued Lot. And Lot was not rescued for his righteousness. Lot was rescued because the Lord remembered Abraham. So all Abraham's lawyering and his laboring before the Lord in prayer produces not quite the result he thought, but it is still mercy. A visitation of mercy in the lives of those who did not deserve it. And in fact, you could say that those most on Abraham's heart as he pleaded, they were the ones the Lord had mercy on. The larger question of judging Sodom and Gomorrah cannot detain us today. That would be a great conversation to have, maybe another time. Focus on Abraham's intercession for now. In this story, it is clear Abraham gets a result. Not quite what he claimed, but exactly what his heart wanted. Great hope for him. I'm going to finish by offering you a pathway to intercession. Let me come back to this point. Hey, it's not primarily about what you say. It is mostly about where you stand. This really is key. And most of us, I think, need to become better at standing before the Lord in view of the city than we presently do. Most of us, taught by our culture, anesthetize our world so far as possible, sequester our world, keep our views of the bush and the hills and the sunset and the coast. When you were considering what was a great view, how many of you imagined a view right into the heart of the city, overlooking the streets or the suburbs? How many of us went for the high hilltop or the coast? And in this way, the Lord wants to lead us back into these places, and he will do this partly in prayer. This is a pathway that I use, that I want to offer you. And it may be of use to you on Tuesday night. If you've got the chimp mail, you'll know that we're meeting together to intercede together. We'll worship for a while. But then, I've asked everyone to bring something that the Lord has drawn your attention to. And it might be a photograph of a city, or of a neighborhood, or of a street. It might be a person. Photograph of a person. A leader. Right? Bring to that room. What's going to happen? Maybe something like this. For me, intercession is bound up with the imagination, and I've spoken about this sometimes. The idea of the sanctified imagination. Your imagination is a muscle, like any other. It's not a good thing or a bad thing, it's a muscle. And the way the imagination grows and is fed will fit it for good purposes or for ill. Parents, right, it's Father's Day, make sure you do not crush the imagination of your kids. Foster it, nurture it, grow the muscle, strengthen it. Really important. But the imagination is, in the hands of the Lord, a powerful muscle for leading us into intercession, for enabling us to stand before the Lord in places otherwise unreachable by us. And so when I'm interceding, I will often say this: Lord, please guide my imagination at this point. And then I will take a story in the Gospels, and I'll stand in it. Because what I'm looking for in the Gospels are stories of people standing before Jesus in need, or Jesus standing before people in their need, and the disciples as witnesses. And they offer a framework for me also to enter into intercession. But I change a few things around. Right? I change a few things around. When I imagine someone that my heart is particularly burdened for, I will often take Mark 2, the story of the four who labored to get a paralyzed man in front of Jesus. And I will kick the paralyzed man off his mat, and I will put my friend there. And I will vacate the region around them of people I don't know, and I will put others I know who are invested in this person. And they will carry with me, they will carry the mat. And I follow the story. We carry it, we labor it up to the top of the roof, and we dig a hole in the roof, and we lower the mat with our friend in prayer down before Jesus. And then we wait, I wait, to see what the Lord will do. And sometimes in my experience, and the Lord must guide this, but sometimes the Lord speaks to me in that moment. Sometimes he speaks to my friend and he says something that sheds light on the darkness. He speaks a word of healing and my heart rises up within me. Very often, no words are involved. And this is great, because I run out of words really quickly. And for those of us nursed on petition of asking God to do stuff, we often get to the place of thinking, why am I still pestering God? Doesn't God know this already? This, standing before the Lord, maybe wordlessly, is a way of laboring in prayer over a long time, maybe, without ever feeling like you've run out of things to do with the Lord. So the paralyzed man is one of my go-tos. The blind man that needs healing. Someone in grief, when I think of Jesus coming to the city of Nain, and out comes a funeral procession, and there is the widow at its head with her son in a casket. But it isn't her son anymore, as I imagine. It's the one that God has laid on my heart. It's a nation in a casket. The imagination can do this. And a broken people leading this nation out. And the Lord is there. Jesus is there. And I say, Lord, will you not raise this one from the dead? And sometimes in those moments, my job is to cry. Just to weep with those who are weeping. Or to laugh as the Lord responds. Pray as the Spirit prompts, if necessary, with words you know. This is not a wordy kind of praying. I will often pray in tongues at this time, not knowing how to pray, but able to pray in tongues. And for those who are able to pray in tongues, use tongues this way. If you're not, love to pray for you. It's a good gift to have. Pray, if necessary, using words that you know. And sometimes I will speak to the Lord. But often not at all. Often I will just sit. I will just stand there and watch what the Lord does and bless it in my heart. Take home then from all of this. The call to intercession is upon us all, because we haven't earned it, but we are children of a promise. The Lord has given us a city. He's building a city in the world, an unseen city in the world through us. And because we're citizens in that city, we are responsible to be cued into the purposes of the Lord, just as Abraham was cued in, and to pray and to remonstrate and to argue with the Lord and to plead the cause of the city. That is our task. And for each of us, there will be a different way that plays out. For some of us, we need to consider where we're pitching our tent and whether we pitch it in view of the city or not, or whether we are seeking pastures green far away, whether it's time to pay attention to things that you have shut out of your life that are too painful to contemplate or just too big, the scope of the world's need. And it's time to pitch your tent differently. It's time to wait for the Lord, and when he comes, to walk with him, to dare to walk to the place of the view and to take that view in, however painful it is. And out of that, out of the experience of the agony of that, to begin to plead with the Lord. Oh Lord, oh Lord, have mercy. Do what is right here. Show your glory, Lord Jesus. And some of us need to go that particular journey to where he waits. We're going to have communion now. Invite the stewards to come forward. Jesus is, of course, the great intercessor. He stands right now at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, whispering in the ear of the Father, speaking to him on our behalf. And his intercession at the day beyond days when we stand before the Father is what will make the difference. We will be acceptable to our God because Jesus stands as an intercessor by him. And Jesus showed what intercession was, partly by what he said, partly by what he prayed, but mostly by the way he lived his life. He was the one who stood again and again before his Father in the presence of need and brokenness. And his intercession led him all the way, as we know, all the way to the cross, where he really stood, where all of us should stand for our behalf.